Welcome to The Gospel in Lagos, the sermon podcast of City Church Lagos. We hope this sermon answers the doubts or questions that you have about the gospel, its relevance to your life, and the ever-evolving culture around us. Our vision is to see the city of Lagos and beyond renewed by the gospel. And to make that happen, we need your support. You can do this by rating this podcast, following us, and giving through the Give tab on our website, citychurchlagos.com. Thank you for your generosity. We pray this sermon impacts you positively with the gospel.
Good morning, church. The scripture reading for today is taken from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. After the reading, I would say this is the word of the Lord. As a community that loves Jesus, people, and Lagos, please respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Can we just fix our eyes on Jesus? Can I ask you to bow down your head? If you're here for an encounter with God, can I ask you, like we learned a couple of weeks ago from the woman with the issue of blood, that you can make a demand on Jesus this morning? Can I ask you to just make a demand on Jesus? And you say, "Lord, you may touch other people, but one thing I know for sure, Lord, I will not go from here. Please touch me." I don't want you to just pray quietly in your heart. I want you to lift up your voice and cry out to God. Blind Bartimaeus was by the roadside and he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And people around him were telling him, "Be civilized, keep quiet." But he shouted out the more, "Have mercy upon me." I don't know if there's somebody here whose cry this morning is, "Jesus, have mercy upon me." The emotional load is too much. "Have mercy upon me." The mental confusion is too much. "Have mercy upon me." The mental and social disconnect is too much. "Have mercy upon me." Can you make your prayer that this morning? Can you just ask God to reach out to you wherever you are, whatever the circumstances, whether it's been a great week, God can do more. If it's been a tough week, God can help you, can strengthen you. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, as your word comes forth, Lord, let your people be touched. Let us have an encounter with you, O God. Lord, no one is hit by a truck and remains the same. No one comes in contact with your glory, Lord, and remains the same. Lord, touch us this morning. Touch us this morning.
Oh, let the weight of your glory cover us. Let the life of your river flow, let it flow, Lord. Let the truth of your kingdom reign in us. Let the weight of your glory, let the weight of your glory fall. Let the weight of your glory come, let it cover. Let the life of your river.
If you know the song, you can make it a prayer and sing it with all your heart.
Let the truth of your kingdom reign in us. Let the weight of your glory, let the weight of your glory fall.
Yahweh, as many as call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved is a guarantee. He'll reach out to you this morning.
Jireh Adonai, come manifest yourself.
Manifest, 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 manifest yourself.
Jireh.
Lord, we aren't here for a social gathering. We aren't here because this is what we have slotted into our schedules for Sunday at this time. Lord, we aren't here because, Lord, we want to see other people. Lord, we are here because we want to have an encounter with you. So, Lord, let your word come forth with power. Lord, let your word bring forth a transformation. Lord, let us have a radical encounter with you this morning. Lord, let us be changed, be transfigured. Lord, let us see you, Lord, in all your beauty this morning. Lord, we pray that every word that will progress from this altar this morning, Lord, will be as a balm healing broken wounds. Lord, let it be, oh God, as a word of instruction, Lord, directing the confused. But Lord, most importantly, let Jesus be lifted up. Let us be edified. And let those, Lord, who do not know you be drawn to you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Can I have a louder amen? A believing amen. An amen that is alive. Amen. Amen. I'll be speaking this morning on the title, Doing the Impossible. Doing the Impossible. If you've been with us over a couple of weeks, you know that we've been journeying through the book of Mark, and so we're just continuing that this morning. If you're new here, we're happy to have you. There have been, I don't know how many sermons now, but you can catch up with where we've been in this series by checking out our podcast. Doing the Impossible. by definition, the impossible is something that cannot be done. The impossible is something that cannot be achieved. That's why it's called impossible. And yet, we know that there are people who have specialized in our lifetime in different areas of endeavor in doing the impossible, in accomplishing things that were previously thought to be impossible. You can think about Steve Jobs. You can think about the guys who invented BlackBerry, even though BlackBerry is dead. Did anybody use a BlackBerry here? Anybody? There are lots of people who've accomplished great things, who have previously done the impossible, but there's a name that I think we don't often think about because he's not that, or the thing that he's known for is not that popular here. It's the name Roger Bannister. Roger Bannister is, or was, because he's late now, he died in 2018, was a British athlete who later became a medical doctor. So that tells you a lot about him. But the thing he's most known for is breaking the record for the mile run. And so if you know a little bit about track and field, you know that there are short distance races. There are races that are typically like your 100 meters, your 200 meters, your 400 meters. Those are short distance races. Then there are long distance races. Those are races that are above 3,000 meters. And that's where your half marathon will fall into. That's where your 5K will fall into. That's where your marathon will fall into. But then sandwiched in between are races that are called middle distance races. So that's where 800 meters is. That's where your 1,500 meters race is. And then some people say 3,000 meters. Don't worry. You don't need to memorize all of this. Some people are wondering, what am I going to use this for? But the point is that the 1,500 meter race is actually a recent development. It replaced the mile run. A mile is about 1,609 meters, or 1.6 kilometers. Again, so because it's irregular, that's part of the reasons why it's not as popular and a lot of people have ditched it. But in some parts of the world, particularly universities and in high schools or secondary schools, people still do the mile. They still run the mile. It was thought that the mile could not be run under 4 minutes. It was previously thought that the mile could not be run under 4 minutes. Up until 1954, everybody ran the mile at least 4 minutes. The record was 4 minutes and 1 second. Because it was just thought that this thing is such a long stretch, this thing is such a daring feat, nobody can accomplish it, nobody can do it. So it was impossible to run the mile under 4 minutes. And one study I read said that people had been trying to break that record since at least 1886. 1886. Just think about that. They've been trying to break that record. But then Roger Bannister comes into the scene. Roger Bannister, the first time he was globally known or was a global phenomenon was in 1952 Helsinki Olympics, where he participated in the 1,500-meter race, and he came fourth place. Not bad, not bad at all. Like, I don't know if you've met any Olympic runners recently, right? That is such an incredible feat. And so he could have settled for that, but he had his eyes on something else. This mile run, this 1,609 meters that everybody can accomplish under 4 minutes, I want to break that record. And so he kept rehearsing. He kept practicing. This impossible thing, that is exactly what I want to do. There was a dream on his heart and kept rehearsing and kept practicing. And so part of the ways he practiced was that he got a couple of friends and they were really running the race together. They became more or less his pace setters. And so their strategy was that his friends will start running with him in the race. And then one friend will run up to a certain extent. And then that friend who has run up to a certain extent is basically giving him ginger. You can think of him as the hype man at the party, right? And when they call up somebody, you say, hey, Agbabola, hey. That was exactly what that friend was, to keep the energy and keep the ginger. So this friend ran 2 laps ahead of Roger Bannister. If you want to check out the video, you can still look on the internet. It's still there. Very, very clear, sharp footage, even though you can't hear much. But that friend ran all the way, 2 laps, and then that guy quit, and then the other friend was running. Roger Bannister is still running. The other friend kept running and running and running up until the very last lap. That friend also fell behind, and then Roger Bannister ran, and he ran all the way and eventually broke that record. He broke the record, and he did it at 3 minutes, 59 seconds. So very close. 3 minutes, 59 seconds, and 4 microseconds. When he died, there was a Harvard Business Review article, and this is what it says. I'll just read a little bit of it. It says, so the 4 minute barrier stood for decades. And when it fell, the circumstances defied the confident predictions of the best minds in the sport. The experts believed they knew the precise conditions under which the mark would fall. It would have to be in perfect weather, 68 degrees and no wind. On a particular kind of track, hard, dry clay, and in front of a huge, boisterous crowd, urging the runner on to his best ever performance. But Bannister did it on a cold day, on a wet track, at a small meet in Oxford, England, before a crowd of just a few thousand people. When Bannister broke the mark, even his most ardent rivals breathed a sigh of relief. At last, somebody did it. And once they saw it could be done, they did it too. There's something known as the Bannister effect. That record that he set, since he set that record in 1954, 1,755 people have broken that record. The world record now stands at 3 minutes, 43 seconds, and a couple of microseconds. And you may think that's not very far from 59 seconds, but just think about where we're coming from. The point is this, that the impossible is there, and it touts itself as something that cannot be done, something that cannot be undone, precisely because there's a certain kind of mindset that impossibility locks you in. And if you are going to break that, if you are going to do the impossible, you have to step out of that mindset and step into a new kind of mindset so that you can then accomplish that which has been previously thought as impossible. What we see in this passage is that Jesus is the one who specializes in doing the impossible. And it's not just that Jesus specializes in doing the impossible. And if there's anybody here who is trusting God for an impossible miracle, I pray that God will honor your faith this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. But it's not just that Jesus specializes in doing the impossible. It is that those who are attached to Jesus as well can accomplish the impossible. I don't know what God has done through you previously. I don't know what ceiling you've set for yourself. Maybe you thought, man, last year was the best year ever. Man, now that I'm in this new position, this is the best ever. Now that I'm in this relationship, this is the best ever. But God specializes in doing the impossible, in taking us to the next phase. And in the name of Jesus, somebody will move to the next phase in the name of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to accomplish the impossible, there are four pursuits. Think of yourself as a runner like Roger Bannister that must mark our race for accomplishing the impossible that we see in this passage. The first one is that we must pursue divine direction. Divine direction. Pursue divine direction. Can we say that together? So last week, Tommy showed us that Jesus accomplished a remarkable feat. In fact, that's where the impossibility starts from, because Jesus takes a couple of sliced bread and two tins of sardine, if you can think of it like that in modern terms, and he basically makes a meal, a feast for 5,000 men and more women and children, and all of them were satisfied. In fact, Tommy reminded us, Tommy shared with us that at the end of that, there were 12 baskets full left. And if you miss that sermon, here's the gist, is that God can do the abundance, even with the abundance, even with your very little. When you offer to Jesus what seems small, God is able to make a feast out of it. And so the impossible starts from there. And so you would have thought maybe Jesus would have tried to expand that ministry. But actually what we see in verse 46 as we start reading is that Jesus made his disciples and the crowd go away. The intentionality there may be lost on you, because in the Message translation, here's what it says, that Jesus insisted that his disciples go away and he dismissed the crowd. There was a certain kind of, this is what I want to do. Go away, please. Why? Why does Jesus do that? I think it is because Jesus recognizes that the enemy of future success is satisfaction with present success. What often stops us from reaching out and accomplishing all the things that God has in store for us, as vast as all of that might be, is oftentimes we are satisfied with what God has done for us in the present. But you see, if we are going to accomplish the impossible, if we are going to join Jesus in doing the impossible, there has to be a holy dissatisfaction that marks our lives. There has to be a certain sense in which we are not just complacent and satisfied with what is happening in the present, but we are trusting God for more. We are venturing out for more. And out of that venturing out, we say, no, this is the least of where I can be. This is not the best. Is someone with me? Trusting God for more. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 18 to 20, the end of the prophet Elisha's life. It's a remarkable story because at this point in time, there is no one person who can carry the anointing of that prophetic office. And so Elisha looks into the future and recognizing that the people of God still need deliverance, he calls the king of Israel. And then he opens the window and says, take this arrow and shoot. Take this bow and the arrow and shoot into the distance. And the king does that and he says, God has granted you victory over the Syrians. Now he removes the arrow from the bow and he hands over the arrow to him and he says, strike the ground with it. And the king of Israel took that arrow and he struck the ground 3 times. And Elisha was angry and he said, oh, you should have struck it 5 or 6 times. Then God will have utterly decimated the Syrians before you. But because now you have struck it only 3 times, God will only grant you victory 3 times. And if you're already listening to me, here's what I'm saying this morning, that there is a lot that God can accomplish through you if only you are dissatisfied with where you are presently. If only you can trust God for more. If only you can ask God to expand your capacity, to expand your ability to be able to see and to dream and to conceive and see what's in his heart for you. So Jesus sends them away because he recognizes that the enemy of future success is satisfaction with present success. And so you'll have thought, oh, maybe Jesus will actually go away now to have a strategy session, to scheme and plan on how best to advance things. But he doesn't do that. There's nothing wrong with strategy sessions. Maybe Jesus will have called a stakeholders meeting for us to decide and agree on how we are going to advance this kingdom. But Jesus doesn't do that. There's nothing wrong with stakeholder sessions. He does that at other times. What Jesus does instead, we're told in verse 46, is that he goes up on the mountain to pray. He goes up on the mountain to pray. In other words, for Jesus, the way that he was able to enter into all that God had called him to do, the way that he was able to see, to partake, to be able to dream and therefore receive strength for the journey that God had called him to was by going to God in prayer. Prayer was an expression of dependence. Prayer was an expression of intimacy. Prayer was also a place where he received clarity. I don't know if you've ever flown on an airplane 30,000 feet above sea level. One of the things that happens there is that as you're flying and you're going up and up, is that things that looked big actually begin to seem small. For those of us that, Ibadan people, Coco House, so big. That's not even a diss at all. It's just, should we have to use UBA building every time? Do we have to use UBA building every time? It's so big, it's so huge, it's so, whatever, magnificent. You get up there and it's like, this thing is just a blip on the screen. That is exactly what prayer does. There are many of us that are thinking the circumstances before us now are so big, gigantic. We can't find a way around it. Who will help me move this thing? But when you go before God in prayer, what happens? He lifts you up to his perspective, and you begin to see things down here below just as they really are, small, infinitesimal before him. But it's not just that big things look small, it's also that you receive clarity. It's when you're flying up there that you see, there's actually a link between Lekki and Mushi. They are not just disconnected roads. There's actually a pathway. And what has happened is it isn't that you didn't know mentally before, but now it registers in your subconscious. You can actually see there is a direction. That is what prayer does. Prayer gives clarity. Prayer suddenly helps you as you come before God, opening your heart to God, presenting your plans to God, lifting up everything about you to God. God suddenly begins to wipe the fog off your eyes and you're able to see clearly. When Jesus goes up before God on the mountain, he goes before God as a sign of dependence, but he goes before God as a sign of expectation for clarity so that he could receive direction for the road ahead. Pursue divine direction, friends. Oh, prayer is not just this thing. Many of us think of prayer as this thing that, man, God, is the most boring aspect of Christianity. It's so impractical. But there are few things that are more practical than prayer. You can pray about your school fees. You can pray about food. You can pray that God should clear traffic. You can pray about literally anything. Jesus goes before God to pursue divine direction so that he can get clarity for the road ahead. But some of you might be saying, man, Emmanuel, if only you knew the demands. Like Jesus, maybe he came to save all of us. So he had all the power and he could do a lot of things. And that's why he was able to pray. But I have a lot of demands. If you know the demands on my time from my kids, if you know the demands from on my time from work, the personal demands, the societal demands, all of those things. I get. And that's true. We have a lot of demands in our life. But if you look at this passage, what you see is that actually there were a lot of demands upon Jesus as well. In the parallel account in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus had fed the 5,000 and all the women and children with the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, it tells us that actually they wanted to make Jesus a political leader. In other words, there was a demand from the people around Jesus to actually perform a certain way. Jesus had demand from people around him, external demand. But there was also a personal or internal demand that Jesus had as well. In the beginning of this passage in verses 30 to 31 that Tommy showed us last week of chapter 6, what we saw was that Jesus was actually exhausted. He and his disciples, he said ministry was booming so much that he didn't even have a place to get leisure, to rest. Jesus could have said, guys, go away, I want to go and chill, I want to go and sleep. But yet he doesn't do that. There was personal demand, but yet he goes on. But there was also situational demand because if you remember, last week, Tommy told us that the day was getting late and it was coming to an end. And the disciples were saying to Jesus, Lord, it's getting late, so let's dismiss these people. As you read the passage again, you see that it was getting later when Jesus had called them. So it wasn't the most ideal time, like many of us. I've been working 9 hours plus. Lord Jesus, let me just go to bed and crash. Tomorrow we'll pick it up from there. Jesus could have done that, but yeah, he goes up again to pray. You see, the thing about the demands that present themselves to us is that demands actually call for attention. And when we do them, we actually accomplish, but we don't make progress. There's a difference between performing and making progress. You're simply just doing things here and there. But when you go up to God in prayer, there's direction, there's clarity. And maybe some of the things that hold us back, we don't need to do them again. This week, Pastor Femi has told us, if you missed it, we are starting our prayer week tomorrow. Please join us. Prayer week is for those advanced prayers and fasters, people who can do 2 days dry. You are welcome to join us. People who can do 3 days dry, God bless you. Please don't kill yourself. But if you are just a beginner as well, please, this is the time. Join us. There's no judgment. 6:30 a.m., 12, 7 p.m. What we are doing is, God, we are entrusting ourselves to you. We are running to you so that we can receive clarity that gives direction. I like the way C.S. Lewis says it in one of his works. He says, relying on God has to begin all over again every day as if nothing had yet been done. It's not just something we do one time. If I can just press this a little bit more. Some of you know the words of that famous hymn that we sing. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is so practical, friends. Pastor Femi preached a series last year on prayer. And on a couple of types of prayer. And then in the earlier part of the year, he had one where we also talked about the one in Mark. I can't remember the title of the series now, but if you need any, snap back to reality. Thank you, sir. If you need any help getting practice on prayer, please go and listen to those. They are deeply practical. But let me just share a testimony here with you. This is either Sunday or Monday. So I don't know, there's this thing, for those of us that have driver's license, you've observed this, there's this weird thing in Nigeria. Your driver's license expires on your birthday. I don't know why. I think it's a good thing, actually. Maybe it's a way of making sure you don't forget to renew it. But my driver's license expired in October last year, so I put in for a renewal. As with all things, I thought it was going to take a while. Like, I already knew, so I was expecting, like, December. But December came, driver's license is not out. January came, driver's license is not out. February came, driver's license is not out. And I paid for this thing. I've been calling, man. I don't want policemen to stop me on the road. Like, I had the person who was helping me process it. I had called, I shouted, done different things. It just struck me one morning, on Monday, either Sunday or Monday, as I was taking my walk, I just prayed. This past week, Lord, this driver's license thing, please help me. You will not believe. On Tuesday, this woman starts calling me. She's pestering my phone. I see like 5 missed calls from this person that is always telling me, call me back, call me back. So I call her. She says, oh, that your driver's license is out. But it's not just that. It is apparently the driver's license has been out. She was looking for somebody else's driver's license. And as she's going through the stack of driver's licenses, she finds my own driver's license. You may call that a coincidence. I was wondering, my God, I just lifted up my voice to pray about the randomest thing in the world. And what does the sovereign God of the universe do? To say that he's mindful of me, he answers that prayer. I think I wasn't at the point of death. Like, I can survive 1 year without driver's license. And yet God intervenes. Okay, don't let the policeman hear that. What am I saying? God answers even the most random prayer. William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, said, coincidences happen when I pray. When I don't, they don't. Pursue direction in prayer. Lift up your heart to God with the randomest thing, the simplest thing, the hardest thing. Go before God in prayer. Amen. Second thing, pursue divine presence. Pursue divine presence. So Jesus has received direction, so he can send them. He sends them to Bethsaida or Bethsaida, depending on if you're into American English or whatever. And they get into the boat and they're journeying along. And as they're journeying along, you'll have thought, oh, like everything is just going to be plain sailing from there, because after all, Jesus sent them on the trip. But actually, in verse 48, it says that when they get into the boat and they're rowing along, they're actually toiling in futility because the winds are against them. And can I just say to you, friends, that what that passage is saying to us, that the presence of difficulty is not the same as the absence of Jesus. The fact that you are going through a difficult time does not mean that God isn't there with you. But actually, sometimes the way God grows us, the way God matures us, the way God brings us out into what he wants us to be is by placing weight, placing discomfort upon our shoulders, so that out of that process, new muscles can develop and we can become who he wants us to become. Before the butterfly can emerge, this thing has to be struggling in a cocoon before it eventually becomes this beautiful creature that we behold. It's the same thing with the story of your life. And I had an impression as I was preparing for this that there's somebody here, you feel like, God, a lot is just happening. Why are things going this way? And God's word to you is that actually he's just developing your capacity. He's making you stronger. He's making you grow up so that you can become what he has called you to. The presence of difficulty is not the same as the absence of Jesus. But you see, friends, verse 48 tells us very beautifully that Jesus saw them. And if there's anybody here who is wondering, God, where are you? He can see. But because he's working something else in you, he's waiting before he intervenes. I was sharing with a couple of people. Well, maybe it was an internal thought, but a couple of us leaders and wives, we had a discussion sometime last year, and it was around, when will you allow your kids to take public transportation? Anybody, any parent ever thought about that? Any parent ever thought about that? When will you allow your kids to take public transportation? And there was a divergence of views. We talked about different things. But it made me start thinking about when I started taking public transportation. I grew up in an idyllic, beautiful, safe town outside of Lagos. Contrary to what some people may say, it's a very beautiful place. Just a few potholes here and there, but it's nice. And I was in primary school at the time, primary six. We were preparing for common entrance exams. And, you know, this was on Saturday, so we had extra classes on Saturdays. And so my parents would take me to school. Either my mom would drive me to school or my dad would drive me to school. That was how we sort of sorted it out. But on this particular Saturday morning, my mom decides that she's not taking me to school, that I have to find my way to school and become a responsible young man like everybody else. And I had all these reasons. No, it doesn't work. In fact, I think my dad also said, no, not today. We have to be trying small so that, you know, it doesn't get lost and all of this kind of thing. But my mom said, no, today. And so she drove me from our house to the junction. I thought it was a joke. She drove me from her house to the junction, and she dropped me at the junction and gave me 20 naira and said, cross to the other side, flag down a taxi, say you are going to A division and come down there. I was surprised. But then she's one of those people. She's one of those intense people. So I get out of the car. She goes somewhere. She's dropping my grandpa off, not too far off. And then, after thinking and praying and all of those kind of things, I flag down a taxi and get inside. And throughout that entire ride, all I'm thinking about is stories I've heard of children who have been kidnapped and turned to yam, and then somebody will slice the yam and then blood will start coming out. I'm like, God, I'm serious. That's what I was thinking about. And as I stepped down out of that taxi that day, what did I hear behind me? I hear the horn of our car. Toot, 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 toot. Who was inside? My mom. Oh, I didn't get his reaction in first service. And what was it? She had gone. She had sped all the way, quickly dropped off the person she was dropping off, and then made sure that she saw me when I was boarding that taxi, and she followed that taxi all the way. But she wasn't with me in the taxi because she was trying to accomplish something else. It is the same thing, friends, sometimes with Jesus. That when we don't see Jesus in our present circumstances, doesn't mean that he's unaware or the fact that he's unconcerned, but he's actually working out something in us that is far different and far better than what we can see in the present. It's a word of encouragement to someone. Oh, maybe you can't see Jesus. Maybe you can't feel Jesus. Maybe you can't sense him, but he's with you. And in the name of Jesus, God will strengthen your heart in the name of Jesus. But you see, what we often do when we encounter difficult circumstances is that we behave like the disciples. And so what did they do? They are encountering the wind against their boats. What did they do? They start toiling in their own power and strength. Verse 48 says they are toiling, they are working hard. And what many of us do is that we, at that point, when we are faced with pressure, when we are faced with demands, we resort to our own thinking, to our own intellect, to all the accomplishments we've had, the connections that we can leverage, and we start thinking, what can I do? What can I do? How can I make this work? How can I make this work? And really, friends, at the bottom of that is the sin of pride and self-sufficiency. We think that somehow we can become the captain of our own fate and the master of our souls, whereas there is one who is actually meant to be that. And so we dethrone God and we enthrone ourselves and we make ourselves our own boss. And ultimately, where that leads us to is a heart of rebellion and sin against God that is worthy of eternal judgment. But the good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus comes. Jesus comes. In verse 48, we are not told that they invite Jesus into the boat. We are not told that they say, oh, guys, we have tried all these things. It doesn't work. Let us now ask him. But actually, Jesus comes all the same. And friends, can I tell you, maybe there's somebody here, you're not a Christian and you have been doing your own thing. Or maybe you're a Christian and instead of relying on God and asking for his presence, you have been resting on your own power. Can I tell you, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus comes. John 1:14 says this, that that the Word became flesh and He made His dwelling. He tabernacled. He moved into the neighborhood, the message says, and became one of us. Jesus entered into our boat, and now the wind, the adverse wind, Jesus feels that. The pressures that we experience, Jesus feels that. The discomfort that we experience, Jesus feels that. Why? Because now He's in the boat with us. In this story, Jesus ultimately calms the waves, but actually on the cross, what happens is that Jesus doesn't calm the waves. Jesus actually takes on the wind of destruction, the wind of judgment from God, and He goes in our place and becomes the one who suffers the fate that we're meant to suffer, so that you and I can now become people who encounter adverse winds and yet we're able to pull through. Friends, Jesus comes. And it is in the pursuit of His divine presence that we can actually find the courage, the strength to do the impossible. Do you see it in verse 50? It says, when Jesus saw them, or when they saw Jesus rather, and they were afraid, what does Jesus say to them? He says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. That is God's word to someone here this morning. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Oh, I'm worried about how things are going to turn out for me and my kids. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Oh, I'm worried about whether I will get a job and actually be able to fend for myself. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. One of the times I love the most in City Church, in my job, is when I go out with my boss and we want to honor some of our guests that we received. So some of you know that we had a management team, and many of those people are generous representatives of churches who have generously supported us. And so sometimes when they come on site to visit us here in Lagos, we want to give them a treat. We want to take them to a nice place, right? There was one time we tried to take them to one slum in Lagos. It didn't quite end well. God rescued us. We came out safely, you know, but we decided we're not doing that again. Let's stick with what we know. And so we take them to a trip, we take them to rice restaurants. Let me tell you what is not on my mind. When I see the menu, I'm not thinking about how much does it cost. Because even though I don't have the money to pay for it, I know that it will be sorted. Why? Because I have an agbabola. I have a barista who has bar. My boss is with me, right? Like, if they will catch somebody, they will catch him, not me. But don't you see that's what the presence of Jesus does? There's a confidence that comes with it. There's an assurance that even though things are going adversely, because He's right here with me, I can face any storm that is right ahead. Pursue the divine presence of Jesus. One tip for those of us who want to do this more is, come to church. And it might seem like I'm preaching to the choir, but the truth is that many of us, if we check our church coming record, it's like the waves that are blowing on this sea. It's up and down everywhere. It's not consistent. But come to church. But don't just come to church as somebody who is coming to watch a show. Come to church as somebody who is getting to participate in something divine that is cosmic, that is bigger than you. Because it is in the presence of God's people that He often reaches out to us. See, sometimes some of us think, oh, I am the body of Christ. Not quite. Because if you read the New Testament, virtually every place the Bible talks about the body of Christ is about the collective, the people of God, not one person. And so when you come to church, you actually participate in something grander than you. God visits us. God releases words, prophetic words. God encourages us. You see somebody smile, it encourages your heart. You feel the presence of God and you're able to face what lies ahead of you for the day. Pursue the divine presence. Two more points and I'll be done. Pursue divine insight. Pursue divine direction. Pursue divine presence. Pursue divine insight. And so now Jesus has revealed Himself to them. He has come to them in the boat. But there are two things that are very strange as we read the passage that stand out to us. Verse 49, it says that they saw Him, but they did not recognize Him. That is a very, very strange thing. Because at this point, they've been with Jesus for a very long time. They've been with him for at least more than 1 year. We don't know exactly at what point of Jesus' life and ministry this happened. But they've been with Jesus for an extended period of time, virtually every day. They've listened to him. They've heard him talk. They've heard all kinds of things. And yet, they do not recognize Jesus. Okay, let's cut them some slack. Maybe Jesus was in his divine glory and so they sort of missed it. But verse 51 says, when they saw Jesus step into their boat, do the miracle that he did, walking on the sea, they were amazed, but they did not understand. Some of us, God has done great things. We are amazed, but amazement is not the same thing as faith. The fact that you say, or more, and then you put in your WhatsApp times 10,000, does not mean that you actually understand what God has done. That's what we see in this passage. They see Jesus, they don't recognize him. They see what he has done, but they don't understand. Can I just say to some of you here this morning, you have just been warming the seats of the church. We're happy, right? We don't want to see empty seats. So please keep coming. But can I say to you that closeness or nearness to Jesus is not the same thing as intimacy with Jesus? The fact that you know a lot of Bible passages, the fact that you know a lot of things about City Church, the fact that you know the number of the sermon that we preached last week, sermon 265, whatever, doesn't mean that you are close to Jesus. I like the way the New American Standard Bible puts it in verse 52. It says, they did not have insight. They did not have insight. What is insight? Insight is, and I think this is where one of the places where motivational speakers are very helpful, right? Because they tell us there is foresight, there is hindsight, and then there is insight. Inside sight. You feel it. It's very, very deep. But it's true, insight is the ability to be able to look at a set of facts or a set of circumstances and you have reflected deeply on it and you can see more than just what it presents itself as on the external. They see all these things that Jesus has done. They see all these things that has happened, but because they did not have insight, they did not understand. Oh, friends, many of us are looking at the fact that we are having skyrocketing record levels of inflation. But because we don't have insight, all we see is difficulty. We don't see opportunity. Many of us are seeing how that people are losing jobs. But guess what? In this same economy, people are getting jobs and not just ordinary jobs, but very good jobs. Insight is what enables somebody to say, there is a problem in this area, I'm going to move out. Somebody says, this crisis is actually an opportunity for housing. Let's build more houses here and they flourish as a result. Do you get what I'm saying? Pursue insight. Insight is what enables us to see what God is doing and not miss out on it. In Genesis chapter 28, he has an encounter with God at Bethel and he has a divine revelation and all that he can make of that place is say, this was a nice encounter. I'm moving on. It takes God rerouting his steps, and several years later, he then has another encounter with God at Peniel. That's where he truly makes something out of that encounter with God. Pursue insight, friends. There's a lot that God wants to do in us, through us. God wants to accomplish through our strengths and our various giftings. But if we don't have the insight to discern what God is up to, we actually will not be able to step out and do the impossible. How can we pursue insight? Maybe one more thing I should just say about that is that often we lack insight because, as it tells us in this passage, their hearts were hardened. What is hardness of heart? It is a condition of the heart that stems from a lack of faith. We just believe that our problem, our circumstance, we've meditated on it so much that our circumstance is actually bigger than the God who is bigger than all things. And so our heart is strong, like they say in Pidgin English. Nothing can permeate through. So how can we pursue insight? Just three quick things that I want to just share with us today. Pursue relationships with people outside of your demography. People who don't think like you, people who don't look like you, people who don't talk like you. Let me tell you, Church is one of the places where you can accomplish that easily. The second closest place will be your workplace. But then all of you are working together, so you most likely think alike. Lala says no. But it's a cheat code here in church. Can I tell young folk? I know, yes, there's a lot that we say, oh, this old person, they don't get it. This old person is disrespectful. And that's true. Older people can be disrespectful to younger people. But actually, there is a lot of wisdom that you need from older people that you will not get until you make your own mistake. If you want to make your own mistakes, that's fine. But if you want to leverage on somebody else's experiences, then pursue relationships with older people. And the same for older people as well. Part of the ways that we can keep our youthful energy and youthful optimistic perspective on life is by actually surrounding ourselves with lots of younger people who can help us. The crazy ideas, the way fashion is going, the way things are going on in society, they help us so that we can continue to dream as God grows us and God advances us. Pursue relationships across the age spectrum. Secondly, you can read widely. I know some of us, we struggle with reading, but Pastor Femi shared a secret with us a couple of months back. And he simply said, if you just allotted 30 minutes or 1 hour in the evening to reading a particular book, you will pass through that book in such a little time. The time that we spend, you know, scrolling endlessly, can spend it reading. Some of us, if you have subscription to audiobooks and stuff, get books and read. If you read one particular type of books, read that, listen to other kinds of books as well. What are you doing? You are pursuing insight. You are gathering ideas, wisdom, counsel from different kinds of people so that you can leverage on that and become the kind of person that God has called you to. Lastly, we've talked about you already, but let me just bring it up again. Pray. Paul talking to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 verse 18, he says he's praying for them so that the eyes of their heart can be what? Enlightened, or it can be opened. There is such a thing as the eyes of your heart. There is such a thing as, part of the reason when somebody says something to you and you say, I see, it's not that you couldn't see before, it's that somewhere there's a blockage, but now that that person has spoken to you, you can suddenly see. Pursue divine insight. I pray in the name of Jesus that God will give somebody insight here in the name of Jesus Christ. That where others see impossibility, where others see difficulty, where others see things that are not possible to be accomplished, God will help you to see the opportunities there in the name of Jesus. Can I have a louder amen?
Amen.
The last thing we see in this passage is to pursue divine power. Can we say that together? Power. Say that like you have power. Power.
Power.
What is power? If you went to secondary school, you know there's a definition about power in physics. But I'm a failed physics student, so I will not attempt to bring that up. But there's a definition in government that I really like. It says, power is the ability to demand compliance. Power is the ability to demand compliance. When you are driving on the road and then a policeman does to you like this, or a LASMA official does to you like this and they stand in front of you, part of the reason why you can't hit them is not just that you don't want to go to jail for murder. It is because there is a backing behind this person. That so even though this person doesn't have strength in their own physically, there is something they carry that enables them to what? Enforce compliance. They are able to say, even though you are going several miles across the road and you are going to the other side of the town, I'm able to interrupt your journey because I have what? Power. Can someone say that again? Power. And we see Jesus demonstrating that in this passage. Jesus demonstrates divine power. And friends, if we're going to accomplish the impossible, we don't just need direction. We don't just need presence. We don't just need insight. We need power. Because what direction simply does is it says, this is the way you should go. What presence does is it says, I am with you. What insight does is you've meditated and you can see the possibility at the end of this route. But what power does is that he actually brings all of that together and then ensures that what he has promised, what he has said will happen will actually happen. We need power. Can someone say power? In verse 48, when these people are toiling on the sea, when they are struggling, when they are doing all the various things that they know how to do so that they can advance, what Jesus does is that he simply steps on the water and he begins to walk toward them. Jesus doesn't get into another boat and say, hey guys, let's put an engine so that it can run faster. In fact, that wasn't invented for several hundreds of years. What Jesus does is that he simply steps on the water and he begins to move. I don't know if there's anybody here who has tried walking on their swimming pool before. You know how easy that is. And what Jesus does is that he simply steps on the water, not a swimming pool. He gets on the sea and he simply just walks as though it is a walk in the park for him, because exactly that is what it is. In Job chapter 9 verse 8, this is what Job says about God. He says that he is the one who treads upon the waves of the sea. In other words, when Jesus is stepping on the water, Jesus is saying, man, this is nothing for me. I am the one who made it, so I'm the one who can control it. You can only exercise dominion over what you have control over. Jesus is the one who steps on the water, the one that has been moving and tossing the people left and right, and he walks on it. And friends, maybe there are some of us that are so surrounded by water, by adverse winds, Jesus is able to step in this thing, and he'll step into that circumstance in the name of Jesus. But he doesn't just do that. Jesus is also able to collapse time. What we are told in this same verse is that when Jesus gets on the water, it was actually at the fourth watch of the night. That's a fact that may elude us as modern readers, but in that time, the way they counted time was in sunrise and sundown. So sunrise was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Sundown was from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And they counted time in four watches or four blocks of time. And so the fourth watch was somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Now, what we know from this passage is that, like we saw last week, it was getting dark. So that means it was coming to the end of sunrise when Jesus says, let them start going. So maybe they started making that journey around 6 p.m. or shortly thereafter. Jesus is the one who gets on the water and walks. But he's able to catch up with them despite the fact that he starts his own journey much later on, towards the end of sundown. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus is the one who is able to reach out to you even when you think you have lost time. He's the one who is able to collapse time. Why? Because he has time at the palm of his hands. Oh, you say, oh, now I am approaching 50 and I don't know if my life can still make sense. Guess what? Jesus is the one who is able to collapse time. You can say, oh, man, I've lost out on this deal. I've made mistakes here and there. God, help me. Jesus is the one who is able to collapse time because he's the author of time. Oh, but friends, it is not just that Jesus demonstrates his power to flag it in our face and say, oh, I have all the power. It is also that Jesus demonstrates his power for us. In verse 53, there's a very curious fact here. If you remember at the beginning of the story in verse 46, Jesus says, let them go where? To Bethsaida. But somehow in verse 53, they end up at Gennesaret. And we don't know what happened. Maybe, like some people said, like some commentators have said, it was that the wind was so strong that the wind actually derailed them. But yet, Jesus comes to them, not at Gennesaret, and says, you guys, useless people, you should have gone to Bethsaida. That is where I had a plan for you. But Jesus comes to them at Gennesaret, the same place where they had deviated, the place where they had gone off course. And he says, even here in your mistake, even here in your losing direction, even here in losing and not going according to the plan that I have for you, even here I will show my power. It is at Gennesaret that different kinds of people come to Jesus and he heals them. It's at Gennesaret that the disciples are able to see Jesus in a more special light. And I pray that somebody here, despite the mistakes you have made, despite the circumstances that you have gotten yourself into, Jesus will show his power in your life in the name of Jesus. I pray that God will open new vistas and new doors for you in the name of Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening. If you found this sermon helpful, we hope you join us in the mission of renewing Lagos with the gospel by sharing it, rating this podcast, and following us. These actions help us reach more people with the gospel. You can also connect with us on various social media platforms via the handle @CityChurchLagos. City Church, love Jesus, love people, love Lagos.